I want to call your attention to Psalm 119, from which that hymn is taken, Psalm 119. When I simply say Psalm 119, you immediately remember that this is the longest psalm, and it's the longest chapter in all of the Bible. We want to look at what may well be the most familiar verse of Psalm 119, and that is verse 11. Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Many of us memorized that as young children, and even if you didn't have that advantage, you can memorize it here today. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. This psalm, or this verse of this psalm, brings together some of the very most foundational elements of truth, namely God and God's word, and man and sin. Those are the key elements of this familiar verse. God is our creator. He has revealed himself to us in his word. In the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate revelation, and written word, which tells all generations about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are creatures made by him. And as we read in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, we are sinners. We were not created as sinners, but the first man who represented us all quickly fell into sin. And so there is this great issue between God and man, and it is the issue of sin. Sin is not a pleasant subject, but it is one that, if we are honest with what God has revealed to us in his word, one that we must address, one that cannot be overlooked. The great issue between our Creator and ourselves is sin. We, because of our sin, are rightly condemned by God. We are hell-deserving sinners. And of course, sin is violation of God's law and character, either in failing to do what he's told us to do or doing what he has forbidden us to do. All sin, in its many different forms and details, fits in that general category, violation of the law of God. Sin is the transgression of the law, we read in the New Testament. The good news of God's word is that God, in immeasurable, unspeakable, unfathomable grace, has made a way of salvation from sin, and salvation from the curse, salvation from eternal death that our sin rightly deserves. And God's way of salvation is in his Son. He sent His eternal Son into this world as a man to be the Savior, to be the sacrifice, to put away sin, to pay the price for the ransom of our souls, so that we might be reconciled to God, at peace with Him, that we might have a right standing before Him. And we receive this salvation by faith, by trusting in Him, by depending, resting entirely and only upon Him as our Savior, turning from our sin, trusting in Christ as our Savior. Now, those who are believers in Christ are right with God, have peace with God. As believers in Christ, we are free from the dominion of sin. Sin is no longer controlling us. It's no longer our master. We are free from the punishment of sin. We are heaven-bound because of Christ, and no longer hell-bound as we were in our sin and in Adam. However, we are not altogether free from the defilement of sin. And we must make some careful distinctions here. It is one thing to be free from the dominion of sin. It's another thing to be free from all defilement of sin. Romans 6 tells us that sin is no longer our master. But there is still sin dwelling within us. And though we are believers in Christ, and though our sins have been all taken by Christ, pardoned by God, in terms of our own experience, we are not yet free from the presence of sin, nor from its defilement in us. Thank God, a day is coming. What a blessed day it will be when we are altogether done with sin entirely. No more defilement, free from the very presence of sin. And how we long for that day when the Lord comes and when we are glorified with Him perfectly. But until that day, every believer in Christ knows something of the painful reality of remaining sin, or what the book of Romans calls indwelling sin, sin dwelling in us. Though it doesn't control us and it's not our master, it is still residing in us. We can say it this way: though we do not live in sin, sin still lives in us. Though our whole status has changed with regard to sin, sin still hinders and troubles and plagues us until we go to be with the Lord in glory. Sin is dying, but it's dying a slow, painful death, and it refuses to give up. And sometimes it seems to us that sin is more alive than dead in us. And so, again, it's very important that we make these crucial distinctions judicially. Our sins are put away in Christ. Judicially, in the sight of God, if you are a believer in Christ, you are without sin. In terms of His justice, in terms of forgiveness, in terms of justification, He declares you righteous in His sight. because of the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. That's judicially, experientially, where we live day by day. What we sense, what we experience is another matter. We are still sinners and we are still fighting sin and will be until we die. In the glorified state, our experience will come to match our judicial status. And that is the glory of being with Christ. We will be free from sin in every respect in terms of our own experience and knowledge. Well, with that introduction, this verse says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." There is some simple but profound instruction here. This verse tells us an antidote against sinning. It is to hide the Word of God in our heart. And the hiding here is not the hiding of concealing to keep secret. It is the hiding of protecting, treasuring up, so that we might have it ready to use at any time. So that it becomes a part of us and is our spiritual weapon to avoid sin, to resist temptation, and to flee from sin. I would remind you of a statement in the New Testament that is likewise very familiar from the Beatitudes. The Lord Jesus said this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I think sometimes that's the most convicting as well as comforting verse in the New Testament. It is the pure in heart who will see God. Well, how are we going to be pure in heart if we are honest with ourselves and honest with our own heart? We know that we need to be cleansed, purified. Well, this verse in Psalm 119 tells us what is no doubt the key to the matter. It is to hide God's word in our heart. The word of God in the heart of the child of God preserves him from sinning against God. We have the pattern and example of our Lord Jesus Christ in his 40 days in which he was tempted by Satan. And in each instance of temptation, he answered with the Word of God. It was hidden in his heart. And I have said this before, but I want to say it again in this connection. We should not see our Lord quoting Scripture there and say, well, of course, he wrote the book. He knew it all automatically. We need to understand it was his human nature that was tempted. And it was his human nature that had studied hard and learned and memorized and meditated upon Holy Scripture. But that's another message. We will either be hiding sin in our heart, or we will be hiding the Word of God in our heart. The one will root out the other. And if we would avoid hiding sin in our heart, then here is what we must be about, hiding God's word there. Like our Lord Himself, we must read it, be daily students of it, meditate upon it, memorize it, compare it with itself, and draw upon it in time of temptation. Now, I want to consider in the time that remains here several facets of this whole matter of sin in relation to man and sin in relation to a believer in particular. And so we're going to sort of expand here some. And I'm indebted to some older writers, two or three that I could mention here. Maybe I should. Thomas Watson and Richard Baxter and John Owen. These older writers are at their best in opening the scriptures and giving us some sound instruction. And I'm not going to take the time to look up a proof text for each of these points. If we did that, we would have maybe four messages here. But I believe there is some value in shooting all of the barrels at once in one message. And so I just beg you to listen and consider these things and take them to heart. Sin is to be avoided. That's one thing this verse sets forth, that I might not sin against thee. We must avoid sin. Why? Well, because of its character. Sin is evil. Sin is anti-God. And we need to be reminded of this from time to time, lest our guard comes down slowly and we grow more and more comfortable with sin. And I'm not mentioning any sin in particular. I hope that the Holy Spirit will use that one word to convict each of us wherever we need to be convicted, whatever your conscience is already speaking to you about at this moment. Sin is evil in its character, and we see the evil of sin in several ways. Let me mention some. First of all sin is against God. David understood that in Psalm 51, his great psalm of repentance, when he says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil right before your face, in thy sight," he says. And we must understand this and not forget it. We underestimate the malignity of sin because we underestimate the holiness of the one against whom the sin is committed. Or the one against whom we omit to do what he has told us to do. Again, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against whom? Against thee. God is infinitely holy, infinitely pure, righteous, and therefore every sin is against Him, and every sin is a high crime against Him. We measure the evil of sin by the dignity of the one against whom it is committed. A crime against a neighbor is bad enough. But a crime against a governor or a president or a king is considered to be far worse because of the status of the one who is offended. And because God's status is immeasurably above us, so every sin is immeasurably evil. Sin should be avoided because of its evil character. And so evil is sin that it destroyed a perfect creation. This is truly one of the mysteries to our minds. How could there be a perfect creation without any sin, and yet without God being the author of sin, or without God tempting man, sin makes an inroad. And such an inroad that it brings a curse upon the whole of creation. Sin is the source of every evil in the world, in every person, in every family, in every society. The whole thing has been corrupted by this that we call sin. We see the evil character of sin in that it pays as its wages death. Death. Such an ugly, unnatural thing. Sin pays as its wages. So evil is sin, it deserves eternal punishment. Sin is so evil, it doesn't deserve just a day or a month or a year. It deserves to be punished forever. Oh, how we underestimate the evil of sin. And listen, sin is so evil, the only remedy for it, the only cure for it, is nothing less than the life and blood of the Son of God. There's no easier remedy. There's no less demanding cure. Well, this gives us at least some reminder of how evil sin is. Let me give you now some instructions that we should draw from that. And I'll mention 10 things here quickly. Number one, we ought to hate sin. We ought to hate it with a perfect hatred, as the psalmist says elsewhere. Only a fool would be in love with sin. And we live in a world of fools, don't we? And before the Lord turned us, we were in the middle of them. And we would still be there this day, but for the grace of God. Only a fool would cling to sin. Only a fool would hide it in his heart instead of hiding the Word of God in his heart. Only a fool would treasure it up. Only a fool would mock at it. Fools make a mock at sin, the proverb says, to make it a matter of laughter and joking. Secondly, we ought to stand in awe of God's great patience with us. And I mean us in a very general way, His great patience with the whole world. He could strike us all dead at any moment. He could have struck Adam and Eve dead at the beginning, and there have been no more human race except for His purpose of grace and purpose of redemption. Think of how many provocations God has endured just this day. Around the world. Just this hour. The world is a cesspool of sin. And God in heaven looks upon it, and He's so patient and long-suffering. And He alone knows all of our sins. We know some of them. We don't even know all of our own sins. Many of our sins are secret to ourselves. We're not even conscious of them. In our reading this morning, we saw this from Psalm 90. Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee. It's as if God has our sins right before His face. Our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. Sins that we are not even aware of, God is fully aware of. He knows every detail. We are more sinful than we think. We are worse than we realize. And God's patience ought to absolutely amaze us. Thirdly, there's no little sin, because God is not a little God. There's no little treason against a king, and He's the King of the universe. The smallest act of rebellion, if carried to its fullest extent, if allowed to grow and fester and permeate, the smallest act of rebellion would eventually dethrone God altogether. That's how evil sin is. And we need to recognize it and not pass off little, or pass off sin as little. I heard someone say recently concerning one particular sin, well, God forgives us of so much, He might as well forgive us for this one too. Listen, that attitude of presumption is so, that's a sin in itself. Fourthly, there's no good to be gotten by sin. Sin is so evil. We should not expect to get at least, you know, a little bit of good along with all the bad. No, there's nothing but pure badness. The pleasure that sin promises is always less than expected, mixed with bitterness, and short-lived, and quickly followed by guilt and shame. Fifthly, any means to avoid sin is to be commended. Any means to avoid sin is laudable. Perhaps a reproof from a friend or from a pulpit, a correction from a parent. Whatever means God uses to help you avoid sin, count as a favor from God. Number six, better to suffer affliction or persecution or martyrdom than to sin against God. And the blood of millions of martyrs in the last 2,000 years is testimony to that reality. Number seven, we ought to pray often and sincerely to be delivered from evil. Our Lord taught us to pray that way. And we ought truly to pray that prayer. We should avoid sin at all cost. Consider it your greatest plague. Consider it your greatest trouble. Let it be your great dread. Not simply the discovery of your sin, and the public knowledge of it, and the embarrassment, and maybe the harm that it does to others, or even the punishment that it will certainly bring upon the unrepentant. but rather let it be the fact that sin is an offense against a holy God that is the most troubling, disturbing feature. Seeing how sin evil is, number 9, we ought to deal ruthlessly with sin. The biblical term that of action is to mortify it. That means to put it to death. And it's not a peaceable, gentle, friendly concept. To mortify is a violent, bloody death. And when Christ became sin for us, He died that kind of death. As far as sin that remains in us, we are called upon in the Word of God to exercise holy violence. And the message is the kingdom of God is taken by force. And part of that force is to deal ruthlessly and mercilessly with sin. And number 10, believers ought to long continually and increasingly for heaven, which is a world free of sin. Heaven ought to be in our hearts and our thoughts more and more. We cannot have heaven in our thoughts and sin at the same time. But let me go in a different direction for a few moments here. And let us consider how that the sins of believers are worse than those of unbelievers. You know, if a neighbor's child comes over to your yard and insults you, well, that's bad. But if your own child in your own home insults you, that's far worse, isn't it? And so it is with the children of God. The sins of the children of the devil are bad enough. But the sins of one who is a child of God are worse. The sins of the lost anger him, but the sins of his children grieve and wound him. He takes it more personally. I don't think I can point to a particular proof text for this point, or for this illustration, but I would urge you to consider it at least. Was not Peter's denial or denials more offensive and painful to Christ than Judas' betrayal? As bad as the deed of Judas was, he was never a true disciple, and Jesus knew it. But Peter had been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter was a true disciple. Oh, how awful his denial was, how it grieved our Lord. The sins of believers are worse than those of unbelievers for these reasons. And I'm just going to have to go through these quickly. It goes against our new nature. You see, a lost person only has a lost nature, a depraved, fallen, cursed nature. One who's a Christian has a new nature in Christ. He's been made a new man. And so when he sins, it's against his conscience, and it's against a renewed conscience. It's out of character for him. The lost have no principle of grace in them, but a believer does. The lost is a slave to sin, and sin is all that he can ever do until God saves him. We, on the other hand, are slaves to a new master. And the book of Romans uses this term, yielding yourselves as instruments unto sin. When a believer sins, he does so voluntarily. See, when a lost person sins, he's a slave. He can't do anything but that. Sin is his master. A believer has a new master, and so when he acts out of character and sins against God, he offers himself. He volunteers himself. Secondly, we sin against mercy that has already been shown to us in great measure. We might expect a lost person to sin because he's not thinking at all of the sunshine and the rain and the food that God has given him. But here's a child of God who sees all these things and much more and knows the goodness and the grace of God. And yet he sins. Is this the thanks that we render to God for all that he's done for us? Thirdly, we sin against more light or against more knowledge than the lost. Sins of ignorance are not as culpable as sins against knowledge. The principle is, to whom much is given shall much be required. And God has given a blood-bought child much more, and he deserves much better. Fourthly, we sin against his love. The lost of this world sin against God's commands. But a child of God sins not only against his commands, but against his love. Again, think of it this way. The lost sin against the one who is their judge. The saved sin against those who is their heavenly Father. Fifthly, the sins of a believer are a contradiction of all that we have professed, all that we have claimed. That which we began to profess in the waters of baptism and continue to profess in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and that which we profess with words and songs, all in between, we flatly contradict when we sin against God. Sixthly, our sins bring reproach upon religion in the name of God. You know, a lost person sins and his fellow sinner looks at him and doesn't even put God into the equation. But a child of God sins and that lost person observes, and what damage is done to the name of God himself. The prophet Nathan said to David, "You've given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." That only happens when one who is a child of God, or at least one who claims to be a child of God, sins. God's reputation is damaged. Seventhly, our sins, the sins of believers, encourage the lost in their sin and help to harden them. And they reason in their minds like this: if a Christian can do that, then I can do that. And they wouldn't argue that way and reason that way if it was just a fellow unbeliever who they observed in sin. The lost use it as an excuse. They use the sins of believers as an excuse for even greater sins in themselves. And the lost world never seems to imitate our virtues, but they are happy to imitate our vices, aren't they? Number 8, our sins harm the cause of the gospel. For the lost who observe us in our sins refrain from hearing the word of God. They refrain from attending a house of God because, as they put it, they're all hypocrites. And number 9, the sins of a believer are worse than those of an unbeliever because our sins are more pleasing to Satan. You know, he already has a lost soul, a soul that's obviously lost in his grasp. Who are his prizes? Who does he have as his target? We see in the book of Job, Satan is going to and fro, up and down throughout the earth. And there's one, no doubt, that he wants more than anybody else. And God obliges him. It's as if God reads Satan's mind and says, look at Job. And the sins of Job were great because he was a child of God. Well, I haven't got time to go into the whole book of Job there. He was perfect and upright, but in the whole course of the book of Job, he admits himself at the end of the book that he said things he shouldn't have said. Well, let me hasten on, last of all, to some means by which to avoid sin. And we've already covered some of these. Means to use to avoid sin. Certainly at the top or near the top should be these two. And I debated which order to put these in. But number 1, pray. Pray for grace. Pray for strength to resist temptation before sin actually occurs. And pray for grace to overcome sin that has already entered in. Pray for discernment so as not to be deceived by the many subtle faces and masks of sin. And secondly, stay in the Word of God. That is our text, isn't it? Thy word have I hid in mine heart, so that I might not sin against thee. Stay in the word every day. Be faithful in assembling together with the saints and being encouraged and admonished from the word of God. Quickly now, number 3, understand the foulness of sin. If we think that it's a small matter, if we minimize it, then it's no wonder that we continue on in it. The Bible calls sin an abominable thing, an accursed thing, a corrupt thing, filthy, vile. We must understand or honestly admit the character of sin if we would avoid it. Number 4, we must put up a real fight. We must not pretend to be fighting when really we're aiding the enemy behind the scenes. We must put up an honest and genuine fight. We, as a nation, talk about the futility of wars of containment, where the objective is simply to keep an enemy in a certain boundary and not let him out of that boundary. That is a losing proposition in the Christian warfare. The Christian warfare objective is annihilation, not containment. Half measures will not secure victory. That quaint saying of John Owen is so true. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. In this warfare, somebody's going to die. Either sin or you. And so we must put up a real fight. Kill sin at its root. Not just at its symptoms, but at its root. Do not relish the thought of sin. Somewhere I heard this progression of sin. It begins with temptation. It progresses to consideration, and then to desire, and then to decision, and then to the act itself. And so where are we to focus our warfare? Well, we cannot avoid being tempted all the time. If you can avoid being tempted, avoid it. When you cannot, understand this, we must begin the warfare right there, at the point of consideration. And who is it that will see God? The pure in heart. And so we have to keep a guard and a watch over our heart. I'll say more about that here in just a moment before we close. We must be watchful against occasions of sin, inlets to sin. John Bunyan's Holy War is such a graphic illustration of the different gates into the soul of man. Our generation certainly needs to guard the eye gate. We live in a pornographic culture. And what can I say? I was impressed by something I heard. I hope that it's not a shame to confess to listening occasionally to Michael Savage. Don't take everything he says as gospel. He got wound up one day talking about how that you can't even watch the news without having to look at a provocatively dressed woman presenting the news. And he's sick and tired of it. And I thought, why are we hearing this from Savage and not from pulpits, not from Christians? Be on guard against every inlet to sin. There's the ear gate. What was that tale? Tell me again. Add a little bit to it to make it more evil. We must be careful of the company that we keep. Well, let us, if we would avoid sin, grow in the fear of God. The fear of God will keep us from sin. We must understand that offending Him brings a greater pain than denying self. Pleasing Him brings a greater joy and pleasure than the sin that presents itself. We must grow in the fear of God and in the love of holiness. The Psalms use the phrase, the beauty of holiness. Let your heart be taken with the beauty of holiness. Fire your heart with love to God. Don't leave your soul a vacuum, but fill it with good. It's not enough to try to rid sin and leave your heart empty. You must fill that space with godliness, righteousness. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Or put off the deeds of the old man and put on the deeds of the new man. Sin begins in the heart. Whether it's sin of omission or commission, it all begins in the heart. And so thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Keep close watch over your heart. Do not be idle, but be diligent in your work, in your calling, in your duties at home, or whatever God has given you to do. Last of all, to avoid sin, think often of death. That doesn't mean to be morose and pessimistic, but think of death and eternity that lies beyond death in such a way as to encourage you for heavenly priorities and heavenly living. Well, I hope that this shotgun smattering of principles and perspectives will be an encouragement to every one of us who is a believer. And if you're not a believer, well, you need to be. You need a Savior from sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ is such a one, and He's the only one. And His name is called Jesus, which means Savior, because He shall save His people from their sins. Trust in Him and look to Him if you're a sinner.